Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. It's where we're going to be here in just a few moments this morning. I don't know if you heard about this, but it was last Saturday, a week ago, at 8:07 in the morning, local time, the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency sent out an alert to the whole state. Kind of like the one we just got, in the sense that it went to everyone, I think. Went to the media, went to everyone's phones, and sirens went off. And the message that was sent said this, quote, "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." End quote. All caps, by the way. All right. But as we now know, there was no missile threat. An employee had hit the wrong button. I don't know how you do that, okay? Certainly, to err is human, and we've all made mistakes at the workplace, but this is an unusually bad error. The worker who hit the wrong button, we're told, has since been reassigned. I don't know to what or where. As astounding as that false alarm was, though, I think it's just as shocking that the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency took 38 minutes to send out a follow-up message saying that the alert was a false alarm. Clearly the failure was multi-level here. 38 minutes. There are about 1.5 million people that live in Hawaii. And I don't know if all of them received that alert, but I'm assuming that most of them knew about it. What was life like during that 38 minutes? You know, 38 minutes may not sound like a long time, but I imagine it's a pretty long time if you think that a nuclear bomb is headed towards you. Many assumed that they would die. There are few shelters in Hawaii, and so people took cover wherever they could. According to witnesses, most people didn't really know where to go or what to do. They hunkered down in their bathtubs to pray. They distracted their young children. They called loved ones, even those back on the continent, for a last goodbye. Those 38 minutes, by all accounts, were characterized by panic, chaos, confusion, fear, sadness, and despair. For many, they said it was the worst 38 minutes of their lives. Here's my question this morning. What if you knew the truth? What if you knew the truth during that 38 minutes? What if you were the one who pushed the button? Well, that guy was probably occupied with his immediate supervisor for a little while. What if you were next to the guy that had pushed the button and you knew the truth about what was really going on? You knew what had happened. You saw the whole thing. You knew that there is no threat. You know that there is nothing to worry about. Well, if I were in that position, in the know, I know that I would first want to contact my family and friends and tell them, those who didn't know the truth, and tell them there's nothing to worry about. Tell them the good news. Because they are at the mercy of this misinformation, in that state of panic and chaos and confusion and fear and sadness, they need to be delivered from its clutch. Yeah, if I were in that position, I would feel obliged to call my family and friends as soon as possible and tell them the good news and urge them to call as many people as possible to spread that news. Can you imagine, if you're in that position, not letting your family know? For whatever reason, later when you get home, they would say, "You ought to have called us if you knew that. Because of what I know in this situation, if I were in that position, I would actually owe that to them. And I would be ready and eager to do it." I wouldn't say, "Well, I've got a coffee break coming up in about 30 minutes. I think maybe I'll call them then." No, I wouldn't waste any time in telling them the good news. Well, we're in a series on Romans now, so hopefully you're there in Romans chapter 1. And if you remember back with me to last week when we looked at these first seven verses or so, we saw in that very first verse that Paul is in the know. He had some good news. He had a calling to be a messenger, an apostle, a bearer of this gospel, this good news. And the little that we learned about Paul last week in that opening statement will now be expanded in this following section that we heard read for us just a few moments ago, verses 8 through 17. Paul's initial reluctance to say much about himself has now turned into a moment of self-disclosure. And in this self-disclosure, he reveals his feelings and his emotions about the Roman Christians. Look with me here at verse 8. He's thankful for them. According to verses 9 and 10, he prays constantly for them. In the past, verse 13 tells us that he's been prevented from coming to them. He's wanted to come to them, but for whatever reason, he hasn't yet. But he wants to finally come visit them and bless them spiritually, in person, he tells us there in verses 10 and 11, because he knows, according to verse 12, that he will be mutually blessed in their presence. Later on in the letter, in chapter 15, we're not going there yet, but we do learn a little more about Paul's long-term plan. As he writes this, he is in Corinth, as I said last week, around the year 55, in the middle of what we call his third missionary journey. He's in Corinth. His first plan is to go to Jerusalem in the east. And so he will ask prayers in chapter 15. He will ask for prayers for his trip to Jerusalem as he goes to visit the Christians there and to deliver a contribution that he's been collecting. Then he plans to go to Rome and see these people that he's writing to. And so this letter is in some ways an introduction to the church, a message that will precede and prepare his way for his personal presence. Then he plans to go to Spain in the West. So the letter is part of his early preparation for this mission to the West, a Spanish mission, which he will go to via Rome. And he hopes that the Roman Christians will help him in that mission. But first, he will help them by blessing them in this message, in this letter. And so Paul here explains his mission. His mission throughout the world, East and West. His mission in letters like this. And eventually his mission in Rome itself. As he said back in verse 5, where we looked last week, and implies again here in verse 13, the majority of the people in this Roman congregation are Gentiles, and he has a special calling to the Gentiles. So what we need to realize right off the bat here about this Roman church is that it is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but it is to the Gentiles, the majority in that congregation, that he is primarily writing. Though he will occasionally throughout this letter address the Jews as well, pretty directly. But he always knows that both groups are listening in on this letter. It's a letter that would have been disseminated when it arrived there and read to orally to all the different house churches in the city of Rome. And listen to the three ways that Paul now describes himself in relation to his mission. First of all, in verse 14, he is a debtor. Now, most versions there will say something like he is obliged or he is under obligation, which is about the same idea. But that word debtor really brings out that idea of ought, of owing something to someone else. Because of his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is now in their debt. He owes them something. Paul is in debt to all Gentiles, he says. To the Greeks, that is, the culturally wise, as society would have thought of them, and to non-Greeks, or barbarians, to the inherently foolish, as society at least would have thought of them. So that's verse 14. Look at verse 15. Paul declares himself ready or eager. He is ready, more than ready, to proclaim this good news. Knowing what he knows about the good news, Paul couldn't be anything but eager to share it. Which brings me back to the opening analogy. Ours is a world, sadly, that is torn apart by false knowledge. It hardly rises, I would say, to the level of knowledge at all. It is, in its barest form, unreflective living based on uninformed assumptions. A philosophy, again, if it can be called that, whose only goal is individual choice and momentary pleasure. It's people, regardless of what they say they believe, who behave as if there is no God and that there is nothing except the moment. On the popular level, where by definition most people live, if the philosophy is ever put into words, it's a philosophy that asserts that God is dead. Why? Well, because science has proven it. A thing that no consistent scientist would ever assert, by the way. A world that says there is no truth and no right and no wrong except what I believe and make for myself. A system that, by the way, cannot sustain peace, internally or externally. And so the world we see as is at each other's throats, internationally and locally, corporately and individually, and scarcely able to have a rational civil discourse any longer. Fear, anger, hate, suffering, all of these reign at all levels, perhaps like never before. If you doubt me, just turn on the evening news. In a sense, our world is living in that 38 minutes. Of course, it doesn't know when the end is going to be, but in that mood of the 38 minutes, confused and wishing for a way out, but also believing that the end is imminent, certain, and final, not knowing where to go or what to do. We who witness a world driven to despair, chaos, confusion, fear, and sadness, on account of the false information, if we know the truth that delivers people from this situation, then we ought to reveal it. We ought to. That is, we owe it. Because of the privileged knowledge we possess, we owe it to everyone who does not know. We are a debtor to them. And not only that, but there is a sense of urgency in getting this news out. We are to be eager to spread this news. The news is that God is, that Christ has conquered and now reigns, and that the Spirit he has given us has filled us with his love. So there's no need for despair, for confusion, or fear. What the world thinks it knows is a false alarm. Like that hypothetical guy who knows the truth about the false alarm, and like Paul, we also are obliged and eager to share the good news in a world that so desperately needs it. Well, we should be. We should feel that obligation, the debt. We should feel the readiness, the eagerness. Would you describe yourself as eager to share the gospel? I imagine that if somehow the emergency management employee who knows the truth were walking around outside during those 38 minutes, he wouldn't even have to say anything to anyone. He probably would say something, but he wouldn't necessarily have to say anything to stand out. While people are running around for cover, probably persuading him to do the same, he simply keeps on walking with a smile on his face because he knows. And they ask him, "Why aren't you running? Why aren't you finding shelter?" Because he is different and is not overwhelmed by the confusion and the fear and the hatred. They approach him. It gives him an opportunity to talk. Does your eagerness to share the gospel and your knowledge of this good news show in your actions? How can you show it? How can you show that we live above the fear and the hate? Paul says one more thing about himself. Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the good news." Why would he say that? To say that he's not ashamed could imply that there is something shameful about the good news. How could good news be shameful or bring shame on someone? Well, first, it might be helpful to know a couple of things about the culture in the ancient world where Paul is saying this. First, it's a culture that's very much concerned about honor and shame. Much more than we are today. Honor and shame may still be important today, but status in the modern world now is more defined, I would say, by economic factors. And after that, perhaps education or with which social causes you're on board with. But in the ancient world, the categories of honor and shame, of reputation, surpassed all of those things. Honor was thought to be of the utmost importance, and anything that might cause shame was to be avoided at all cost. So what could someone possibly find shameful about the good news so that Paul would have to insist that he is not ashamed of it? Well, particularly in a Gentile context, a couple of things come to mind. One is, this particular good news was inseparably connected with the God and the Messiah of the Jews. To the Gentile, the Jewishness of Paul's gospel is very clear here. In fact, Paul himself makes the priority of its Jewishness crystal clear there in verse 16. He says, "The gospel is the power to save first for the Jew." The good news is directed first for Jews and then for Gentiles. Paul here is laying a foundation, by the way, that will be essential in his argument and his purpose throughout the rest of this letter. And the Gentile Christians are listening in on this. But that Jewishness was an offense to most Gentiles. The other potentially shameful thing is the connection of this good news to something Paul mentioned earlier in the letter already, in the introduction last week, and that is the cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the cross is a scandal. It's a stumbling block, and it's foolishness to Greeks. The word itself, cross, was a nasty thing in the Greco-Roman world. It was not good for dignified Romans to talk about in polite conversation, and definitely not a place to look for a savior. or for the ultimate truth? And so the real question here is, where does ultimate truth lie? Greeks seem to be the intellectual leaders of the day. And where do Greeks look for truth? Greeks have sought truth in their wisdom, Sophia, their philosophy. But Paul is suggesting that ultimate, final truth lies in a crucified Jew. To Greeks, this is foolishness, not wisdom. This is shameful. From a sane Greco-Roman perspective, there's nothing more foolish than the idea that the highest God could, much less would, become flesh and suffer. And so to the cultured despisers, it is shameful to suggest such a thing. And so I ask, are we ever ashamed of the gospel? Are we ever ashamed to be identified as a disciple of Christ? The world considers this to be shameful, and increasingly so. But it's not. It's an honor. If we feel ashamed, it could be because we don't know what this good news is really all about, or how good it really is, and how much the world really needs it. But for Paul, he's not ashamed. Why? Because the truth of the good news trumps the perceived shame to those who do not grasp it. Human wisdom and impressive powers are subordinate to the cross of Christ, that is, to self-sacrificial love. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news, God's love for us. The good news of Christ crucified and risen, of self-sacrificial love, is the truth by which all other truths must be measured. And so Paul goes on in verse 17, you see, to speak of the righteousness of God revealed. This is the verse I was talking about last week that Martin Luther read 500 years ago. And seeing it anew, the gates of paradise were opened up to him. To the believer, it is God's grace from faith to faith. That is, it is given on the condition of faith and then results in greater faith or trust. And then the quotation from Habakkuk, ending verse 17, provides an outline for the next few chapters. The righteous one by faith will live. What was life like in Hawaii after the 38 minutes was over? After they received the good news? What came after the pandemonium, after the good news was announced that it was only a false alarm, after people knew the truth? Well, people who went out and reported, who went out in public, reported a calm and friendly attitude out in the streets, one that they had never seen before. Aside from some anger, which was justified, I think, about the false alarm, there was also a sense of gratitude for life and its simple pleasures, a gratitude that swept over the whole population. Chris Lee, a state representative from Oahu, was a witness to this surreal atmosphere. He said, and I'm quoting now, "It was like Christmas morning and everybody got a car. There was an amazing sense of camaraderie." According to the story in The Atlantic, he noticed myriad strangers greeting one another, for example, exchanging stories about their morning and offering each other their spot in line, actually talking to each other, it sounds like. And then he said, and I'm quoting again, "The little things that people worry about in day-to-day life and get frustrated with completely evaporated." I would say it was as if new life, a reprieve from an awful punishment. And life is a gift, a grace that's offered from above. This is indeed what happens when people hear and believe the gospel, the good news. The good news is that what the world thinks it knows is wrong. This world, in its fallenness, is not our home, not our final stop, nor is it meaningless, nor are you an accident. That is misinformation. That is false knowledge. That is fake news. It's a false alarm. The good news is that God has redeemed us in Christ and offered his gift of new life to all people, a reprieve from the deserved punishment. And that good news has the power to save, Paul tells us, power to deliver, to rescue. It saves us from the dread and the worry. It delivers us from the anxiety in a world that's seemingly spinning out of control. And it rescues us from sin and guilt and death. And on top of the good news itself, more good news. The further good news is that the good news is ours to proclaim. Like Paul, like the hypothetical guy who knows about the false alarm, we have the truth that can rescue a troubled world. What are we doing with it? Do we have a sense of ought, of obligation to share it? Are we eager to share it? Is it an honor to be associated with it? Or are we ashamed of it? Let us never be ashamed to spread a message of truth, beauty, and love. And let us live in such a way that others see it. Let us walk down the streets of chaos and confusion with a big smile on our face, reflecting that truth and beauty and love, the message of a God who created us for eternal fellowship with him. Maybe you're just hearing this good news for the first time this morning. Or maybe you're hearing it and seeing it afresh through the power of the Holy Spirit. If so, maybe you want to consider putting your faith in this good news and the one who brings it to us, Jesus Christ. Respond in faith and in repentance of sin, in baptism and new life. Maybe you've heard this news countless times, but maybe you also realize that you need to make a change in your life, a change for the better. Maybe you just need and desire the prayers of your fellow brothers and sisters. Whatever your need is this morning, now is the time that we can share those needs. We come forward to make it publicly known, or come to the back and make your need known as we stand together and sing.